Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer as we come to God's word together. Lord God, I just want to thank you, Father, what a privilege it is to come and to come and to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to listen to his words, to your words to us, Lord God. And Father, we thank you that you give them to us because, Father, they're to rebuke us and correct us and to instruct us in righteousness. But Father, far more than that, Father, you work by your Spirit within us, Father, to bring that passion and love and desire for you, to show us things that we have not seen before, to thrill our hearts, and Father, to send us out of this place worshiping you. Father, we know our hearts naturally are cold. And Father, we know that our minds are naturally on so many other things. But Father, we pray that you would come by your Spirit this morning, that you would work in this place, that you would, Father, just come like a wind amongst us, Father, and Father, just, Father, move our hearts where we've not been moved before. Father, change our attitudes, and, oh, Father, help us to see Jesus again and to fall at his feet and to express that deep love that you put in our hearts for him, and then go from this place, indeed, worshiping, rejoicing, and serving him. And Father, so we pray, come and move amongst us. Do a work this morning that we will never forget. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm afraid we don't have PowerPoint this morning because Microsoft, as usual, have uninstalled itself from the computer, or at least corrupted itself on the computer, and so we don't have PowerPoint, so thankfully we do actually at least have the words for the music as they come up. But so follow me through as I go through this morning. Hopefully the structure is fairly straightforward and you'll be able to follow it through, but it's more than just intellectually ticking off boxes, isn't it? We want God to speak to us. We want to hear from him. Well, love causes us to do some very strange things, doesn't it? I would have had a picture of a couple whose wedding we went to last week, a couple from my previous church, and they did a very romantic thing. The picture you would have seen was a picture of a waterfall. It was a not easy to get to waterfall, but it's one that, because they're both climbers, they had walked to before, and he knew that she loved the waterfall and its situation, that it was particularly felt romantic to her. So what did he do? He spent the day deceiving her so he could get her to this waterfall again so that he could pop the question. He gave the ring to her, asked if she would marry him at that waterfall. Well, we do strange things because we're in love, because we want to be that person who is pleasing to the one that we love. At the wedding, I danced. If you've ever seen Dad dancing, yeah, that's me. I don't do that. I know that Anne loves that. And so I did it with her. I'm sure everybody else around was covering their eyes, but you do it because you love. I remember at a time when I was woken up about 2 o'clock in the morning by my pregnant wife, who shook me, woke me up, and said, I could really do with a Big Mac now. So guess what I did? Well, actually, I didn't. I told her to go back to sleep and forget about it. My love didn't go quite that far. But love causes us to do amazing things, doesn't it? And the story of the woman here is quite amazing. It's something unexpected that she does, and we're told exactly why she does it. Verse 47, she does it because she loves much. And so clearly this passage is all about a response of love. Now, you probably know this story very well, I guess. It's the kind of Sunday school staple, isn't it? It's in all the children's Bibles. And of course, because similar occurrences happen with others, then there are a number of stories that could be put into those children's Bibles as well. And I guess when we come to it, we can feel a bit misty-eyed about this. Isn't this woman amazing? Isn't what she does incredible? And isn't this... An expression of true love? Well, yes, it is, but I guess we need to ask the question this morning, what relevance does this passage have for you and me? And particularly in the context of the series that we have been speaking on and thinking of following through in our home groups as well in the church. We have been going through a series which we've called Follow Me. And this series is all about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. And the whole of this passage, this book of Luke, it is actually all about what it means to be a disciple. It tells us at the very start of it that this has been written to Theophilus so that you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. In other words, you might know the Lord better. You might grow in the Lord. You might understand the certainty and so go on with hope. And so the whole of the book of Luke is really teaching us about what it is to be a disciple. But in these verses in particular, in these passages in particular, you see the call to follow from Jesus to follow me, that call of discipleship. Now, we've seen people do amazing things, haven't we? We've seen people leave what they've got and just get up and follow Jesus. Why did they do that? What was the motivation behind it? Why did they leave these things behind? Well, I guess if you look at it, you could say it was maybe gratitude. You know, there was Peter. He's in the boat. He'd tried to fish all night. He got nothing. Jesus told him to put down his nets on the other side. And there's this amazing catch of fish. Probably was enough to give him the funds for most of the rest of the year if he'd sold it. And so there's amazing gratitude. And maybe Peter's thinking, well, if I keep on following Jesus, he'll give me all that I want. We don't know. It could be gratitude. It could be indebtedness. The paralytic who was let down into the house and was healed by Jesus and told to take up his mat and walk. It could have been that he was so amazed. He was wedded to that mat the whole of his life. He couldn't do anything apart from that mat. And Jesus, in that lovely picture, says, take up your mat and walk. In other words, take up the thing which dictated you, which has defined your life, and go and live a new life. Instead of the mat commanding you, you command the mat. You now have got charge of it. And so he's healed. His life is restored. Hope is given. And so maybe he felt hugely indebted to Jesus. And you could go on. Levi, the rebel, sitting on his own in the chair, no friends, and apart from other tax collectors, and shunned by society. Maybe you could say, as he found acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why he got up and followed Jesus, because for once he saw there was someone who loved him. But you see, these things can soon disappear, can't they? The gratitude can only last a while, but then when everything is gone, the gratitude goes with it. The sense of indebtedness, you know, the paralytic could be amazed that he's now got that life back, but soon the life that he's got starts to crowd Jesus out, and so that disappears. The acceptance, soon he finds new friends, and that acceptance, the gratitude for acceptance, can disappear as well. And maybe it's excitement as well. As we go through Luke, we'll see there are crowds which follow Jesus. They are committed crowds. It's really interesting. I love the story of when Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, and probably you know the story of the feeding of the 5,000, but just before that, we read that Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds and have time to teach his disciples. But what did the crowd do? This crowd of 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children, so a large crowd, a football crowd, if you like, they all ran round the lake. So as Jesus is going across, there's these people desperately charging around the lake, uphill, down valley, and they get to where Jesus is. They are a committed crowd. But as we go through Luke, what do we discover? We discover the crowds disappear. And so eventually Jesus says, even to the 12 disciples, are you going to leave me too? You see, these kind of emotions, these kind of feelings can go very quickly. These are not the heart of discipleship. They're far from it. But the problem can be, you see, that as believers, some of these things can be our motivation. You know, we can be and come along to church and we're accepted and loved by church, but as people get to know us, kind of we feel ignored, and so our desire to serve disappears. Or we can come into a pastoral situation where someone clearly helps us and helps us to walk with the Lord and through our particular difficulty, and we can feel tremendous gratitude, but of course over time that disappears, and so our zeal for the Lord disappears, our excitement disappears. And the problem is, you see, that so often our discipleship, that call to follow me as it's worked out in our hearts and lives, is fickle like that. It disappears. And the reason is because it's based most often on the wrong things. There's actually a heart problem. Now, just to explain what I mean by that, I was on a beach mission once, and the leader said to the team, he said, you know, I'm going to lead the team, but if you struggle with any of the things I'm going to ask you to do, then I want you to come and tell me I've got a heart problem. Because actually, it's a problem of the heart. It's a difficulty in our heart. And so we have a heart problem. Our heart is not tuned in the right way. Our heart is not going the right way. And what's the result of that? Well, you go into many churches, and what you can get is just a set of grumpy, lethargic Christians. Now, have a look around again. I do ask you to do this quite often, okay? What do we see here this morning? I hope you don't see that. I'm not suggesting that you might. But so often, you come in, and there's a group of kind of sitting there. It looks like they're at a funeral. We're supposed to be singing the songs of Zion, but we can hardly move ourselves off the seats. That's what it's like, isn't it, if we're honest? And what are we seeing? We're seeing a heart problem. Our hearts are based in the wrong place. And so as we get to the very end of this series, and there's so much more to talk about discipleship, but this is where we're going to end this particular part of the series. We get to the end of this series. This is such an appropriate passage. Because if we really are serious about following Jesus, and I hope every one of you who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are serious about following Jesus, then we need to have that desire to follow Jesus fired by the right things. And so we're going to look at this passage. We're going to see the three characters in this passage that we want to see, the Simon and the woman and Jesus. And we're going to try and get to the heart of what it is like to be a disciple, the heart of the matter, so that our hearts can be transformed and changed for the Lord. Can I just say, as I was preparing this and praying through this, as I was doing it, God was just saying to me at that time that this is something which is so crucial to the church. And that this could be a point where God transforms this church from a church which cruises along to a church which is fired with passion for Jesus. And I long that he would do that. Because we should be those who people walk in the door and they don't just go, something's different than I expected, or this is nice, or nice architecture, whatever else. They shouldn't be coming in thinking that the preacher was good or the music was good or whatever else. They shouldn't be coming in and thinking that's quite nice coffee now compared to what we had before or whatever it might be. They shouldn't be coming for that. When they come in here, there should be such a presence of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst us. Such a love for God flowing out from us because of the work of his Spirit, that they can see that Jesus is in this place. And even before the gospel is preached, the gospel is being preached amongst us. Oh, brothers and sisters, I long for that. I long for that. Let God work in our hearts. Pray that God would challenge our hearts deeply today to turn in love to him. So first of all, let's have a look at Simon then. Simon's got a heart which is enslaved. So that's the title if you want for this, but if you're writing notes, a heart which is enslaved. Well, let's meet Simon. Well, actually, we meet him immediately, don't we, in this passage. If you go to verse 36, it tells us straight away. Now, I want you to first of all see about Simon that he looked great. He looked great. Now, it starts off by introducing him as now one of the Pharisees. Now, you might think if you know Scripture, that's not a good introduction. It really is not the kind of thing that you should have as an introduction. You know, it's introducing yourself to somebody and they go, hello, I'm Alwyn, I'm an accountant. Now, nothing against accountants. My brother's an accountant. He's not one of the most thrillingly interesting person in the world, but that's just where he is. So if you're an accountant, sorry, my apologies. I could pick something else, I guess. But you know, we can think negatively. We can think negatively about someone like that. But actually, we shouldn't do so. You see, the whole point about the Pharisees were that they were, in a sense, the discipleship people of the day. They were wanting Jesus to come, the Messiah to come, rather. They were wanting the Messiah to be there. They were wanting the kingdom of God to come. And so they decided that what they would do in order to speed the coming of the kingdom of God is that they would make sure that everybody was living a life as right with God as they possibly could. And so not only did they start to teach the law, but they started adding laws to the law so that you couldn't get anywhere near to breaking the law. So as I said before, it's rather like having a keep off the grass sign. And just in case people break that, you then put a fence around that. And just in case people get into that, then you put barbed wire around that. And in case people get past that, you put an electric fence around that. They were putting fences around the law. And so everything that they did was becoming very law-driven. Now, of course, Jesus speaks into that. He speaks against them. But actually, their hearts were devout. They were wanting the right thing. They were wanting to be close to God. They were wanting God's people to arrive. In a sense, they were preparing the way. They were encouraging what you might call discipleship, which is walking with God. And what do we find here in verse 36? We find that he invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he was interested. And interestingly here, you'll see that Jesus uses his name. Verse 40, he calls him by the name Simon. So clearly, he's got to know Jesus. Jesus has got to know him. So here is a man whose heart potentially is in exactly the right place. He can see something in Jesus. He's interested in Jesus, trying to find out more about Jesus. But you see, there was a problem. It starts, doesn't it, with now one of the Pharisees. In fact, actually, this is underlined. It's highlighted for us in the book. How do I know when it's not highlighted in your Bible? Well, because it's repeated. Look for those repetitions in Scripture. That's God's highlighting pen. And so in verse 36, the first part of it, the second part of verse 36, and in verse 37, the second part of that, we see that he is referred to as a Pharisee. He's not an irrelevant detail. It's hugely relevant because it's talking about discipleship. And it's talking about this man's heart. So what did Pharisees do? Well, we've already seen they had these lists of do's and don'ts. We've just said we don't think about them necessarily as the Darth Vaders of the Bible, but actually, in some ways, they were, because you see, the hearts were in the wrong place. Now, I wonder whether how discipleship was done with you. I had a book, which I meant to bring with me this morning, and I forgot, which is called True Discipleship by William MacDonald. It was given to me when I became a Christian, and I worked through it with somebody. And it's a fantastic book. I don't want to speak against it at all. But if you look in the book, you get kind of first chapter, which is talks about what it is to be a Christian. The second chapter, how to read your Bible. The third chapter, how to pray. The fourth chapter, how to go to church. The fifth chapter, how to give money. The sixth chapter, how to serve. And so you go on through, and effectively what you've got there is a tick list of stuff to do. And that, now, it was a great book. If you read it properly, if you understand the heart that it's written in, you can see how it's written. But what effect, in effect, I was given as a young believer was a list of things to tick off and do. And I wonder whether you've gone through a similar set of discipleship, a similar course like that. But you see, the problem is that discipleship isn't meant to be that way. That is not the starting point for discipleship. And so often we can do that. You know, we're okay this week because we've gone to church. We're okay this week because we've done our bit of service in the church. We're okay this week because we've read our Bible every day. Now, none of those things are wrong. Don't get me wrong. None of those things are wrong. But we're not okay because we do stuff. We're not okay because we do stuff. We are okay because what Jesus has already done for us, and we need to know it. What is our salvation about? Well, we're going to go into a bit of theology now. Don't get frightened. Theology, that word simply means the word about God. Every one of us has got words about God in our minds or hearts. They could be right, they could be wrong. We need to get the right theology, don't we? So we're going to go and have a look at theology. Let's look at some terms which talk about who we are in Christ. We are justified in Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, since then we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we're taught that justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That's far, far too bland. It doesn't really explain what it is about. It's far more. What is justified about? A man is justified, or a woman is justified, when, because they are wrong and in their sin and as sinners and continuing to sin, God sets his love upon them, not because of anything that they have done, but just because he decides to set his love upon them. And he calls them to himself. And because Jesus has died for them, he gives them the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is amazing. There's a term that's used there, which is called imputed righteousness. You want to impress somebody? Write that down quickly. Throw it into the conversation somewhere. It's imputed righteousness. What does it mean? If to impute something simply means to put, excuse me, to put something in place which was never there originally, which should have been there, but was never there. I used to do data analysis as part of the artificial intelligence stuff which I was doing. And one of the things that happened with the data sets is the data sets would come in, but they would have values missing from them. Now, you could tell what those values ought to be from the neighboring values, but the values were missing, and they were replaced with zeros. Now, if you did your data analysis, that would send the data analysis all over the place, because suddenly you've got a zero where there wasn't supposed to be one. So what would you do? You would impute data into it. You put the right amount of data, what the data value should have been, into there so it doesn't upset the data analysis. What does God do in our lives? He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. He dresses me in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? It's not about what we do. And it's not about what we do wrong. God has set his love upon us, and he has put the righteousness of Christ onto us. So we are seen as righteous. There is nothing that I can do, and there's nothing I can ever do. I am righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am justified. And I'm forgiven. Psalm 103, verse 12 says this: as far as the east is from the west, so far have I separated your sins from me, and I will remember them no more. Oh, and you know, some of us, we really need to grasp the reality of that this morning. You know, we stray from God, don't we, because we're sinners. And yet, in Christ, what is our position? He has forgotten and will not remember and does not want to remember and doesn't even consider remembering any one of our sins, not just the ones we've done before we're believers, but the ones we will always do until the day that we die. He has forgotten them and he remembers them no more. So now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're cleansed. Leviticus chapter 16 talks about the sacrifices that are brought, which are picture the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about them, and it tells us this, that you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Because of his sacrifice, we're clean. We've washed away all that old stuff in our lives. We're given a new life. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. That's what we're told in Christ. And this I love it most of all. We're redeemed. We're redeemed. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What has he done for us? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died for us, paid the full price of our lives. And he came and in a sense, he presented the price for our lives, the slavery that we were in under sin. And he bought us out of that so that we're no longer slaves to sin. And then he set us free. He set us free. Now the big thing of all of this is it means that I am a free person. Jesus says, if you are free, you are free indeed. He has set you free. You're free from the condemnation of sin. You're free from the need to sin. You're free from all of that. You're free from any of the things when the devil comes in and sows those doubts and disappointments in your hearts and life. You're free from the reality of that. There is no judgment in God. And we're free from all of this. We are genuine free. If we are free, we are free indeed. The yoke of slavery has been taken from us. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean I can do what I like? Well, actually, yes. Before God, yes, we can do what we like. But of course, that is not what we read is it, in Scripture. We say, but we do read it in part. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, and Paul has been presenting all this fantastic theology, and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Well, of course, he goes on to go, by no means. But not, isn't by no means that we can have to suddenly get right before God. It's by no means, because if we really understood who we are in Christ, if we really understood all he had done for us, if we really got that, then we want to put ourselves out of love under his authority. We want to follow him with all our hearts. You see, it's not the principle of tick lists, it's the principle of love. It's the love of God that constrains us. This is a wonderful picture in the Old Testament of the bond slave, the doulos. The bond slave was a person who, because they had racked up so much debt and couldn't possibly pay it off, and there was no kind of administration that you went into those days, no bankruptcy, what you had to do is sell yourself into slavery. And you sold yourself into slavery, and if there's no way that you could pay that off the rest of your life, you would have been a slave for life, but Jewish law didn't allow that. There was a time of Jubilee where you were set free. But what would happen is that if you were a slave to somebody, and that person was made your life incredible. Can you imagine if you were in that situation, you owed so much. This master bought you, paid off your debt. You belong to that master now. And he treated you like one of his own family. You were fed. You were asked to do tasks around the house, but there was none of that demanding and overpowering and or offensive kind of masterhood there. There was just love shown to you the whole time, and you felt like you were loved for the first time in your life. You didn't have the burden of having to pay off these debts, nor did you have the burden of ever having to pay off any debts again, because you were your master's and there was no debt ever to be paid again. And you were in this incredible situation where you were fed, you were given a house to live in, you had respectability because you were the slave of this incredible master who was loved by everybody, and so you were seen as part of his family, and then you were set free. Now here's the choice. What are you going to do? Are you going to take that freedom? And yet, potentially, walk in difficulty and have to find your own way through life? Or are you going to go back to your master, who has given you everything you want, who has actually given you freedom to do whatever you want within the constraints of his household? Are you going to walk away from him? Are you going to stay with him? So there was within the law an ability to go to the elders at the gate of the city and say to them that I love my master so much that I want to serve him for the rest of my life. They would take that slave to the doorposts of the gates of the city, and they would bore a hole in his ear as a symbol that he was a slave forever to this loving master. And that slave would joyfully go back home to serve his master forever. You see, that is the basis of our discipleship. It's the response of love to a loving God who has set us free, has paid the full price, so we can go free. And one day we'll go before him and we'll be accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible does say there will be certain people who are there, but as though through the fire. In other words, they've not walked as they ought to do. They've not enjoyed the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've not lived their lives as they should have done. There will be some people there like that. Oh, but that's not what he wants for us. He longs for us to give ourselves in loving discipleship, in loving service to the master who loves us so much. And so have a look in verse 44. He turns to Simon, who just doesn't get this. He's got no comprehension. Simon is still about his tick lists. He turns to Simon and says to him, do you see this woman? I came into the house. Verse 42 rather. Tell me, teacher, he said, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One of them owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. But neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both of them. Now, which one do you think will love him more? Simon says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debts canceled. You have judged correctly. That's what Jesus says to me. You've judged correctly. And he said, but look, Simon, look at your actions, at what you're doing. You see this woman, I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. You see, Simon knew nothing of this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, here's the challenge for us this morning. I wonder if our lifestyle as believers the way in which we walk with God. It might look great outside because we're serving in the church. It might look great even to us because we're reading our Bibles every day. We're spending time in prayer. But is my life just one long tick list because I do not love much, because I have not seen or have forgotten the price that's already been paid for me, that I don't see the wonder of His forgiveness? If we're a disciple with tick lists, what are we actually? We're actually legalists, aren't we? Lewis Johnson, 1963, said this, legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. And with the joy of the Lord goes His power for vital worship and vibrant service. Why do we come here and just sing songs rather than have our hearts move for the Lord? Nothing is left, he says, but a cramped, somber, dull, listless profession. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of the Lord only becomes a synonym for those who are gloomy killjoys. The Christian under the law is a miserable parody of the real thing. Peter didn't run to follow Jesus to tick off a list. He ran to the Lord who had freed him. Levi didn't run to Jesus to tick off a list. He ran to the Lord who loved him. The paralytic didn't run to Jesus to tick off a list. He ran for the Lord because the Lord had delivered him. Discipleship is about living in freedom. Freedom to love the one who loves us with an everlasting love. Freedom to walk in the reality of no condemnation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom to come to His Word. And instead of trying to fulfill the tick list of all the things that I have got to do in my life in order to follow Jesus, but walking in the freedom of being able to follow Jesus because His Spirit is the one that empowers me and enables me to walk with Him. Oh, we need to throw away our tick lists of Simon has and to meet the Lord Jesus Christ who sets us free. Oh, we've met Simon. Let's just turn and consider the woman for a minute, because she has, where Simon has a heart that's enslaved, she has a heart of love. Now, this woman is unnamed, but she's a beautiful woman, isn't she? You can't see a picture, but you can see it. She is utterly beautiful. Why can we tell that? Because we can see her heart. The heart is amazing. Now, if you were to ask the people in that place what they thought of that woman, they wouldn't have thought this. Have a look at verse 37. You see what they thought of this woman. When a woman who lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster jar of perfume. And then we read what she does. And then when the Pharisee who invited her in saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. You know, we're told she lived a sinful life. Everybody knew it. She came in and she had lived a sinful life. We're told that three times, verse 37, verse 39, verse 47. That's the highlighting again. We're told it three times. We're told it by three different people, Luke and Simon and Jesus. And when you get to verse 39, if you'd known what kind of woman this is, we don't get the force of that phrase here, but in the Hebrew, in the Greek rather, it's written as what kind of country. In other words, you might say, I guess within in our parlance, you might say, her kind. You know, you don't know her kind. You don't know what she's like. It's her kind. We don't want anything to do with her. It's an accusing, interrogative words. And this is far more significant than probably we can possibly imagine these days. You see, women in those days had no identity in their work. Many of them weren't working apart from keeping a household. That's terrible, isn't it? They were working to keep the household, but that was their work. They weren't working in a role or a job outside of that. They had no identity in property because the property was in the name of the husband, was passed through the husband's line. They had no identity in family because the family was known as the husband's and not the wife's. And And so women in that society, more often than not, their reputation was their identity. The reputation was everything, and this woman's reputation was in shatters. We're not told what she did. People assume it might be adultery or prostitution. There's nothing in the passage that suggests that, and often elsewhere we see that highlighted if that was the case. But whatever it was, everyone knew, and no one wanted anything to do with her. You can see her walking through, and the whispers would have followed her. People would have pulled away from her. No one would want to meet her. But why was she there? We'll have a look in verse 38. It says there, as she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping. This was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. The woman had known about Jesus. She had gone there to see and to meet with Jesus. But more than that, Jesus had already dealt with her heart. She was already weeping. What was she weeping about? Well, we don't know from here, but we can surmise from what she then does and what Jesus says about her. Why was she weeping? Because she knew that Jesus could deal with her situation. Jesus was the one who had forgiven the paralytic and could forgive her from all of her sins. Jesus was one who had invited Levi, who was unloved, invited himself into Levi's home and invited Levi to follow him. And this woman who was so unaccepted, he could see that there would be acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. She would have seen that Jesus was the one who had taken away the leprosy from the man who was full of leprosy. In other words, his whole visage and his whole body was marred by leprosy, and yet it was cleansed and set free from leprosy. Jesus was the one who had just raised the dead son of that widow. The widow had no hope in the future, and this woman who had no hope and no future, suddenly she could see that in Jesus, that Jesus could give her a hope in the future. And she knew that only Jesus could do this, and that Jesus had in Jesus was forgiveness and new life. And I tell you what it tells us in verse 47, if you look at it. Jesus says, this woman has been forgiven. In other words, she had come to know that peace that could be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that forgiveness that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ already. She had trusted in him, and she knew it already. And as she stood there over Jesus' feet, she was weeping with tears of joy and gratitude and love because Jesus had already forgiven her. And seeing her tears fall on Jesus' feet, she knelt down and she wiped them away with her hair, because she loved Jesus so much. Now, the rabbinical law said that letting down your hair in public was grounds for divorce if you were a woman. This was hugely shameful, but her shame had been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And having wiped his feet, she used the perfume. We don't know. It says she bought perfume there, but women would have had a picture. Women would have had this jar about this big, which was on a necklace that they often carried with them because of the smells of around the town. So it may well be she had it with her, or may well be she bought it deliberately. We don't know. But having wiped his feet with her hair, she poured perfume on them. The cost of it meant nothing because she had been forgiven. Now Simon doesn't get it, does he? All he sees is the tick list, and this woman has got crosses against everyone. None of those in the tick list have been fulfilled. But you see, his heart was wrong. He hadn't been forgiven much because he hadn't come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. He was trying to do it for himself. She had freedom, and all he had is bondage. She had forgiveness, and all he had was a burden of sin, which he had to try and deal with himself. She had love, and all he had was a heart that was filled with pride of the things that he could do. See, what is the motivation for such discipleship as this? What is the path for discipleship? It's not tick lists. Tick lists have been torn up in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has done it all. There is no need for him. And so Jesus' last words to this woman are so poignant. Can you see what his last words are? It says, go in peace. No more to do. No more to pay. It's all been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, out of love and joy, She gives her all to Jesus, whatever the reputation, whatever the cost. What a passion. Can you imagine a lady like that in our church? Can you imagine when we stand up to sing what our heart would be like? Can you imagine the voice that you would hear raised with joy to the Lord in this place? Can you imagine her service, not because she's doing tick lists, but because she longs to please the Lord? Can you imagine her passion? You see, this is the heart of discipleship. And here's the challenge from the passage. Where is your heart? Is it more like Simon? Or is it more like this woman? Or maybe some of us this morning, we need to come and bow our heads before the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out, show me more of you, Lord Jesus. Show me more of all you've done for me. Show me more of who I am in you. Lord, I want you to do this work. Father, instead of take lists, work that passion in my heart. What is the gift of God that he places in our heart that defines us as believers? It's that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's a gift of God. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit that worked in us. Oh, Lord, work that up in me that I might have a passion for you and serve you with all my heart. Now, there's one more character in this story, and it's most important because it's Jesus. We're not meant to go away with Simon in our mind. We're not meant to go away with the woman in our mind. We're meant to go away with Jesus in our hearts. Do you see all that you see of Jesus in this passage? Listen, he's the one who does not condemn. He's the one who looks with compassion. He's the one who is full of mercy. He's the one who acts in kindness. He's the one who speaks gently. He's the one who reaches out in love to this woman. He's the one who gives forgiveness. He's the one who provides her with cleansing. He's the one who offers us acceptance. He's the one who gives her new life. He's the one in whom there is hope. He's the one who provides her with a future. He is the one who is her Savior. He's the one in whose service is delight. He's the one. You see, it's all about Jesus. And that's just in this passage. And you can go on through Scripture. Who is Jesus? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He knows every one of my day. He's the creator and sustainer. And he's the perfecter and author and perfecter of my salvation. He's the one who's the darling of heaven. The one who God says, this is my son. I am well pleased in him. He's the one who's the only perfect sacrifice. He's the one who's the atoning lamb of God. He is the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. He is my resurrection. He is my life everlasting. He's the great high priest who can bring me into the presence of God. He is my intercessor who is always interceding for me. He's my advocate before the Father. He's the one who is enthroned above all powers of and authority so that in him I can walk with confidence. He's the one before whom all creatures in all creation bow. He is the one who is the everlasting King. He is the one who's the conqueror who has risen and defeated death and is enthroned now. He is the one who's the returning victor who will return to take me and take you to be with him. He is the Savior. He is Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, look to him. Let him thrill you. Let your heart be moved by him. Let it rise with passion and love and praise. Let your eyes dwell on him with gratitude. Fall down on your knees before him. Cry out in your heart, Jesus. All for Jesus. All I have and am, all for you. Jesus, my all and my everything. Jesus went to Peter and asked him three simple questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Let's bow our heads. Just ask the band to come up as we have our heads bowed. I want to respond to God's word together. Speaking to someone after the service last week who was just knew God had spoken to him, But just saying that in his own experience at that time, God seemed very distant and was really struggling in his walk with the Lord. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're looking back on your recent days and you've seen that it's actually become drudgery to follow the Lord rather than joy. Lord God, as we have our heads bowed, show us Jesus, we pray. Father, move our hearts with passion and love for him. Show us more of Jesus, we pray. Father, fire up our souls with desire for him. Show us Jesus, we pray. And Father, we pray that as we look again at all the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing for me, Father, show us more of Jesus, we pray, and move our hearts in love for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.